This fall, we are walking through the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, which maps how we move from being a lost sinner to a glorified saint. And we saw that the first two steps are not our own, but are steps that are taken by God by his grace. We recall that the first step is God's calling. From 2 Thessalonians, God chose you to be saved, called you to this through our gospel, so that our motivation for evangelism is rooted in the reality that it is effective not because of us, but because God does the hard work, the saving work. We simply have the privilege of ministering his gospel. The second step is also not ours. It is God's work of regeneration, creating new birth, so that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And so it is after those two steps that we are then enabled to respond with faith and repentance. We saw in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. True faith works. True faith is demonstrated by our repentance. And that takes us to justification, which is smack dab in the middle of the Ordo Salutis, and it is also central to the Christian faith. It is also central to Paul's letter to the Galatians, explicitly stated in chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, and that's where we will look this morning. But before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our great God, our God over all, we recognize you as the infinite and eternal, to know that you are everywhere. You are near and not far away from us. And so you know our struggles. You know our concerns, job insecurities, family and friends that weigh on our hearts and minds. You know the dark places, the things that we seek to keep hidden. You know the financial problems and the things that keep us awake at night. You are near. You are here to be our God so that we don't go it alone. So we pray that your spirit would come now and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so we would also pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to open up to Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 2 and beginning at verse 11, and then listen to God's perfect word. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I'm going to take a couple of moments to look at the opening four verses and notice the phenomenon of feeling justified. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. In fact, originally, this morning's scripture reading was going to begin at verse 15, but it's always so important to read scriptures in context. And this context is very important. It is a key occasion when the Apostle Paul confronted the Apostle Peter. Really an incredible passage that deserves its own sermon about people-pleasing and the fear of man, the importance in confronting sin and error, and also in seeing that Peter himself was not perfect. Peter, out of a people-pleasing fear of others, changes his behavior in order not to offend a group of people who held a particular theological, political, and even ethnic position. His behavior led others to act in a hypocritical way. And so it's easy sitting here today readily to join Paul in opposing Peter, but how many times have we behaved differently around certain people because we wanted to win their approval? There's even the chameleon phenomenon that exists among some of us, that we can easily move from one group to another and adapt to what they are saying and doing. We can talk sports with one group that's into that. We can talk music then with another group that's there. We can talk parenting and grandparenting. You could follow us around and you might even think we're saying contrary things, as we might be with one group and talk about a love for certain junk food and then go hang out with another group and talk about our love for exercise and eating healthy. Sometimes we really do change our tune and even say things that are false, acting as posers in order to win approval. Sometimes we just like lots of different things. We like junk food. We also like healthy food. We like to sit around and we like to exercise. We like sports and we like music. Mostly we like people and we like to participate with others. Meanwhile, the introverts among us right now are about to pass out at the thought of trying to keep up with all those conversations. Extroverts and introverts alike have a visceral response to people. We can feel justified in saying and doing what we do. We like to talk or we prefer to listen. We like the noise or prefer the quiet. And in a variety of situations, we feel justified in our feelings, thoughts, and behaviors. But many times, even though we feel justified, we really aren't justified. In this use of the term feeling justified, it's synonymous with feeling a right or feeling that we deserve. We attempt to convince ourselves that it is acceptable, reasonable, defensible, even necessary to think and behave in a particular way. Feeling justified centers on our own standard for what is true. In verse 14, Paul opposes Peter because he saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So it's not our own standard of truth, but it is the standard of the truth of the gospel. So let's look at the truth of the gospel and what it really means not to feel justified, but to be justified, and to see, first of all, that we are not justified by our works. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The story is told of a young pastoral intern who had begun a habit of going into the sanctuary, hands clasped in prayer, and very piously would repeat the Lord's Prayer over and over and over for a couple of hours. Day after day, he intoned these words, believing that he was acquiring grace by doing so. And one day, the senior pastor of the church sat next to him and began rubbing a piece of brick against a stone. Day after day, he sat with the young man and rubbed the brick against the stone. This went on for a couple of weeks until the young intern could no longer contain his curiosity and finally blurted out, "Pastor, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm trying to make a mirror." "That's impossible," said the young man. "You can't make a mirror from a brick." "True," replied the pastor, "as it's just as impossible to acquire grace by sitting and doing nothing except chant the Lord's Prayer all day long." The focus of the letter is on the saving grace of God rather than on legalistic works and obedience to Mosaic ceremonial laws. It was the rediscovery of the message of Galatians that brought about the Reformations. Galatians is often referred to as Martin Luther's book because he relied so strongly on this letter in his writings and arguments. In fact, it all began when Luther was sitting in his cell in a monastery and he was weeping over his sins. And a young priest came and sat with him and didn't know what to do. And so the young priest started to recite the Apostles' Creed. And when he got to the line, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," Luther said, "Wait, read that again. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And Luther said, "I do believe in the forgiveness of sins." And he walked out of his cell, and that was the start of the Reformation. The great doctrine is sola fide, by faith alone. And we saw from Ephesians 2 weeks ago, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The Jews of the Old Testament were called to observe the law, but over time came to realize that no one could really fully keep the law. And yet God continues to sustain their existence. It's why the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, said, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ." Well, I am not a Jew by birth. I am a Gentile sinner. But I've learned from the Hebrews that I need Jesus and can depend on nothing else. In the Chronicles of Narnia in the Silver Chair, Lucy sees Aslan the lion, and she's thirsty, and she sees a beautiful stream and sees the lion, and she says, "Will you move if I go to get a drink from the stream?" And Aslan said, "No." And the girl asked, "Do you eat, little girls?" And the lion says, "Yes." And little boys and men and women and worlds and universes. And Lucy asks, "Will you promise not to eat me?" And the lion says, "No." And the girl stamps her foot and says, "Then I'll go to another stream." And the lion says, "There are no other streams." And so she folds her arms and says, "Then I'll be thirsty." And Aslan says, "Then be thirsty." God is God, and we are not. Some search for him, some run from him. Agnostics and atheists state that their belief is based on intellectual grounds, but that's not really true. The fact is that if God is God, then we are not. And if God is in control, then we are not. Those who run from him are those who don't want to surrender control. We know that to be true because we still experience that in our lives. But those who, by the grace of God, have surrendered control find that God loves us more than we could even love ourselves. You know, someone once asked, "How would you live if you knew you wouldn't get caught? Would you live differently than you're living by the law and not by grace?" In the truth of justification, we see that justification declares but does not excuse. You go to verse 17 again, we read, "If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not." Roman Catholic theology distinguished between mortal and venial sins. A mortal sin removed your justification, and if you died with unconfessed mortal sin on your soul, you were sent to hell. Venial sins did not destroy justification, but simply reduced your rewards or added to time in purgatory. The Reformation rejected this system because of its works orientation and certainly unbiblicalness to it, but did not reject the idea of degrees of sin. John Calvin said all sin is mortal in the sense that all sin deserves death, but no sin is so severe that it can destroy the grace of justification. The Reformers looked at Scripture as the authority, the great doctrine sola scriptura, Scripture alone is the authority in matters of Christian faith. And so whereas Roman Catholic theology was based upon the church, that what the church said was true, and the church created the notion of justification based on obedience to the laws of the church, but the Reformers returned to Scripture and saw that the Bible clearly states that we are not justified by any works, but completely by Christ's work on the cross. And so the weakness of the contemporary church may actually be a blessing. Has not history shown that when the church has power, it begins to trust in itself more than in Christ? The contemporary church doesn't have the authority that it used to, and so we might just have to depend on Christ again. You know, someone once said the difference between Christians and pagans is that we know the rules so that we can fake it better. Isn't that great? So true. Once the story is told that the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts and saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. What did he find? Asked the cohort to the devil. And the devil replied, he found a piece of the truth. Well, doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth? No, said the devil. I will see to it that he makes a religion out of it. You know, strange things happened in our culture and their view of sin over the past 40 years. A generation ago, many tended to think that they weren't that bad. Today, many tend to think that Jesus couldn't possibly be that good. The hypocrisy of acceptable sins of yesteryear while ignoring others was exposed. The result is that we now live in a world where almost all sin is acceptable, unless, of course, somebody else's sin affects or offends you. Justification is a legal declaration that we are not guilty when, in fact, we are. We are sinners. We are lawbreakers. But God declares us not guilty. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Remember that regeneration, new birth, has already happened. Faith and repentance has begun. And in the weeks to follow, we're going to see the new standing, the new life that we have within adoption and sanctification. And so justification is the legal declaration that we are sin-free and God is committed to working in our lives until that becomes our reality. It's why we sometimes say Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. And so we can now see that we are justified, not by our works, but we are justified by Jesus. Verse 16 already said it, that we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Verse 20 says it like this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love the story of Sir Thomas Beecham, the old British conductor who once saw a distinguished-looking woman in a hotel foyer. Believing that he knew her but couldn't quite remember her name or where he knew her from, he paused to talk with her, and as they were chatting, it recalled to him that she had a brother, and so hoping for a clue about who she was, she asked how her brother was and whether he was still working at the same job, to which she replied, oh, yes, he's very well. And still king. Can I tell you some good news? Jesus is still king. And by his royal authority, the cross of Christ took away our sins permanently. Corrie ten Boom said, God takes your sin and drops them into the ocean and puts up a sign that says, no fishing. But we try to anyway, don't we? We try to fish back for our sins and we seem to look for other ways to have access. It's like the fly trying to get out of the room, buzzing and banging against the window. And so you open the door, but the fly is still banging and buzzing against the window, possibly afraid to come over by the one holding the door open. It's how we are, trying to get out of the room of law and works. And so God catches us and gently brings us outside into the open air of freedom. That's why Augustine said, the love of God secured the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ did not secure the love of God. God took the curse and put it on his son, not on us. So there's no need to feel guilty. There's no need to feel like God is angry at us. We are free. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. I don't know about you, but I have heard far too many sermons that could be preached in the worship centers of other religions or even in the secular world. God went through a great deal of trouble to make our sermons different. He wants us to talk about Jesus. And so we hear about how we ought to live by the golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. But if all there is to it is obeying the golden rule, why did Jesus have to die? In fact, someone said, if all there was to religion was obeying the golden rule, I would sleep in on Sunday. Jesus died to restore us into a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. We have received justification by grace through faith for salvation from Jesus so that we can embrace the truth that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We've seen this before, but it's, I think, the best illustration of this truth is that if we were to take all of our sin and write it down, every thought, word, and deed in our lives, it'd be a pretty big book, wouldn't it? To write down every sin of ours. And if we were to write down every bit of Christ's perfect righteousness, passive and active righteousness, and to write that down in a book, that'd be a pretty big book too, wouldn't it? In the great exchange, what happens on the cross is that Jesus says, I got it. I will take your sin as my own. But then he does more. He says, in exchange, I'm going to give you my righteousness. I will be counted for your sin, but you will be counted righteous. It is a legal declaration that God declares us to be perfectly righteous, credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so we do not have faith in the doctrine of justification. We have faith in Christ, who is the object of our faith. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I hope that all parents take the opportunity to talk to their kids about the Bible and to read through the scriptures together. And as you talk about Adam and Eve and original sin, you get that wonderful moment when your kids ask, it just doesn't seem fair that we get blamed for Adam's sin, right? Because you get to give that great response. It's also not fair that we get credited with Christ's righteousness. We understand fairness covenantally, that we fell in Adam and we are raised with Christ. Jesus Christ is our covenant head. He takes our sin and we get his righteousness. As we will sing later, unfailing justice, unfading grace. Our kids regularly state things that don't seem fair, right? It's not fair. Their piece is bigger. Their chores are shorter. Their job's easier. My task is harder. Unfailing justice. Unfading grace. We act not out of justice, but out of grace. Justification is God's declaration, his decision to love. It's not an emotional declaration, the way that we see in romantic infatuations or those that try to pull on our heartstrings to get us to feel compassion in order to take action. Justification is God's declarative decision, I choose to love you. So it is with true forgiveness, that God says, I choose to remember your sin no more, and calls us to do the same. That forgiveness is not because you feel like it, but you choose to remember the sin no more. True love, I choose to love you until death do we part. I pronounce you not guilty. And do you see in this the application to every aspect of life, but also to our evangelism? That it's deciding to minister the gospel in word and deed for the long haul, not just because you feel like it in the moment, and not because you're looking for an immediate impact, but for the long haul. One of my favorite somewhat recent accounts of this is when the tsunami hit Thailand almost 17 years ago. And there were people that came into the Thailand communities and tried to make a quick and easy difference. Some, in fact, who took advantage of the situation, but there were Christians who came in and said, not only are we going to help you rebuild your homes, we're going to help you rebuild your community. We're here for the long haul. And those Christians are still there, ministering in those communities. And almost 20 years later, the gospel is spreading through Thailand in ways that were unheard of 20 years ago. When we commit, not as a one-time shot, or give up as soon as there's an obstacle or a setback, but to commit to love, we reflect justification kind of love. It's the same as we assist people in addiction recovery. Those who are addicts will tell you that if you have a setback, anybody who is with you will abandon you the first time you have a setback. We commit to love people well. Now, of course, wisdom needs to be applied to know when we are enabling and when we are simply loving well for the long term. Gospel love even gets changed based on wisdom applied. It's still commitment. God loves us in wise ways to keep us moving forward. We talk about loving our prodigal children. You're in it for the long term. Sometimes the most loving thing that you have to do is to say no so that you don't enable. It's not that you've given up, but that you're loving with wisdom. There's no easy formula. It's spiritual wisdom applied in real life that does not negate your commitments. To say, I have decided to love you and I'm never going to stop. Great story about a man from England who was going on vacation to Europe, and he wanted to take his Rolls Royce with him, and so he put his Rolls Royce on the ferry and took it over to Europe. But as he was driving around in France, something happened to the motor in his car, and so he called Rolls Royce and said, what do you suggest I do? The Rolls Royce company flew a man over to fix the car. Sure enough, showed up, came in, and fixed his Rolls Royce. Man continued on his vacation, and the guy flew back to England. When the man returned to England, he thought, man, I wonder how much that's going to cost me. But the bill never arrived. And after a couple of weeks, he wrote a letter and said, how much do I owe you? And he received a letter back from the office that said, dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with any Rolls Royce anywhere, ever. That is justification. There is no record of anything wrong ever with any of the blood-bought children of the King. May that truth set us free. Amen.